starting with verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
It's good to be with you, and if you're visiting with the church this morning, we're glad to have you here as well. Some of you who've been around for a while know the names Larry and Molly Tiffin. I remember the house on Central that they lived on when they attended here, and I think Larry's mother and father attended here for a while too, is that right? Yeah. Anyway, their daughter Emily is here with her husband Brian and her two children, Adelaide and Brian, and they attend the congregation in Sun City, and I would imagine Larry's preaching is getting a little, you know, so Emily said, "Let's venture out." Anyway, they attend there where Larry preaches, and we're glad they're here, and they're always welcome here. This morning's lesson is titled Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a garden that remains today at the foot of the Mount of Olives. If you were to go to Jerusalem and do the Holy Land tour, as they call it, you can walk through the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, you have to navigate around a Greek Orthodox church and a Russian Orthodox church. You know, they've built things to remember and memorialize what events in Jesus' life or things Jesus did everywhere. So they pick a spot and build a place to visit, and I'm sure it's a money-making venture. But there's still a garden there that you can walk through, and I've never been. I'd love to go. The pictures I've seen are beautiful. They're very unique trees in that garden. The garden is most famous, of course, for being the place where Jesus was exceedingly sorrowful before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. There was a statement made years ago that I heard at the Tahoe family encampment that I wrote down because I thought it was worth keeping, by a brother named Earl Edwards. And what he said was this. He said, "Between Bethlehem and the Mount of Olives, there was always a Gethsemane." Now, as you know, Bethlehem is the place of Jesus' birth. It was a place where the wise men or the magi came and brought gifts. And there was a great celebration that day in that barn in a small, largely unspoken of town. I mean, David was born there. It was the city of David, but not much more than that. But this great event took place at Bethlehem when God took on flesh and came into this world, Bethlehem. The Mount of Olives is where Jesus ascended to heaven, that great scene where he gives the great commission, we call it, to the disciples, and the angels carry him away into heaven, where he rules and reigns today. But between those great events, there is this dark event, we might say, in Gethsemane. Between your baptism and that wonderful day that you became a Christian and were forgiven and the Lord added you to the church, and the day the Lord takes you home and angels escort you to heaven, there's always a Gethsemane. That's what Brother Williams' point was when he said that. And as we develop this thought today, I think all of us will see that this paradigm, if you will, rings true for many of you here today. As you go through the events and the characters of the Bible, start with Joseph. Wonderful start to come into this world and be the favorite son out of 12. The Bible tells us in Genesis 37 and verse 3 that Jacob loved Joseph more because he was the son of his old age. Remember the story, he gets the coat of many colors. I remember as a kid hearing that story over and over because you got to use all the crayons when you colored that picture. That didn't turn out so well for him though, did it? Because favoritism with his father led to his brothers hating him. They ripped him away one night, threw him in a pit, told his father he died, sold him as a slave. We'll never see this guy again. And as you follow Joseph's life, Joseph eats up most of Genesis. I mean, he's the predominant character in that book. Because that generation, that period of time, tells us how the family of Abraham was saved and rescued through a famine and through all sorts of trying times. Well, you know the story with Potiphar's wife. He's falsely accused of making sexual advances towards her. He's thrown in prison. All of these difficult things happening to Joseph, but ultimately, he rises to power in Egypt, and it's a great beginning and a great ending for Joseph. But in the middle there, he had his own Gethsemane, his pit, his prison cell. Think about the man named Job. Remember, his beginning was quite prosperous. 10 kids. The Bible says in Job chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that he was the richest man in the East. Everything's going well for Job. He sacrifices daily for his kids because he's not sure what they're up to. They're getting in trouble and he's just paying it forward. Here's another animal, Father. I'm sure one of my kids is doing something somewhere. But he's a faithful man. He's had a hedge built around him by God. God does not say, no, that's not true, when the devil says, you've protected Job. Of course I've protected Job. I love Job. Job loves me. Does Job love you for not? For no reason at all? And of course, as God allows the devil to strip him of his family, of his health, of his prosperity, even of his marriage and of his friends, Job loses everything. But the end of the book, he gets it all back times two. And the book ends by saying Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and his grandchildren to four generations. So Job died old and full of days. Beautiful beginning for Job and his corporation, and a wonderful ending. But in the middle, he had his Gethsemane, didn't he? If you think about Jesus in that garden where the angels celebrated his birth. The angels celebrated his return. But between all that, there's Gethsemane, followed by Golgotha. There's the emotional stress and turmoil of Matthew 26 that was read for you, and what he was going through in that garden, and then what he would go through physically by being tortured and by being crucified. Even Jesus, the Hebrew writer says, learned obedience through the things that he suffered. No free pass for Jesus. This idea of Jesus being the great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, that doesn't really count because, you know, Jesus was part God. He could cheat whenever he wanted to cheat. He could perform miracles. But even the miraculous, he said, this is not of my own power that I do these things. It is of the power of the Spirit that I do these things. That's why when they said his miracles were from the power of Beelzebub and demons, Jesus said, you blaspheme the Spirit when you say that. So there is Gethsemane for Jesus. What about Elijah? Elijah had his Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. You think about Daniel, who had his lion's den. You think about Noah, who had his Gethsemane, ridiculed for all those years he was building an ark because a flood was coming. No one had seen rain before. Abraham had his mountaintop experience, which was not so mountaintop, where he was tested with being asked to sacrifice his son. You think about Esther and her time of testing, where God needed her, but it was going to be difficult for her to approach the king. And of course, the salvation, the rescuing of an entire nation is on the line. You think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had their fiery furnace. They had their Gethsemane. Even Paul, as he tells us about his thorn in the flesh. Not exactly sure what that thorn was, we guess, but Paul was beaten and left for dead many times, imprisoned many times. Even Paul felt so lonely at one point, he said, nobody would have anything to do with me except the Lord. The Lord stood by me. Coming back to Jesus, again, as we mention these people, it all comes back in my mind to the fact that not even Jesus was exempt. His time of trial and his time of suffering. And Matthew 26 tells us that his experience in the garden was such that he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. He's saying this to his three closest friends. Remember, Peter, James, and John had been called to the garden. And as was read, they were tired. Sometimes in your darkest hour, in your most difficult time, even your most well-intentioned friends, they just can't quite scratch the itch, can they? They can't balm the wound. They can't comfort your soul. Falls on his face in prayer in that garden when he says, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The same account in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 43, says that Jesus' sorrow, his pain, had reached such a level that God sent an angel to him from heaven to strengthen him. And being in agony, Luke writes, he prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. I've heard medical scientists say that it's physically possible to sweat drops of blood. That it is possible for the human body to reach such a level of stress and turmoil that their blood pressure reaches such heights that the blood vessels are bursting and blood is entering into the sweat glands, and that you can have blood without being cut coming out of your pores. And the Bible says Jesus was at that level. Let this cup pass from me. That's always our prayer. It makes me feel good to hear Jesus say it. God, please remove this trial. Please remove this difficulty. Please get me out of this trouble. Please remove this pain. But we have to also pray, nevertheless. If God knows what he's doing, and we acknowledge God knows more than we do, then we have to say, I know I'm asking for something, God, but I'm okay if you just want to throw my request in the trash because you have other plans for me. People have a problem with the existence of God and the existence of pain and suffering because they assume the two are incompatible, because they assume there's no benefit to pain or suffering. How could there be a good God if there's pain and suffering? That implies they see no good in pain or in suffering. Now, I'm not going to lie to you. Sometimes I don't see the good in my pain or my suffering. I'm usually pretty good at seeing the good in yours, though. He goes on a few verses later, and he says in verse 45, behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. And then we're told it wasn't just Judas. We're told that all of the disciples forsook him and fled. He, at least for a little while, had three good friends sleeping, but they were present, sort of. But when the guards came and the torches came and Peter's moment of courage fled him, they all took off. Gethsemane. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, what is God going to do for me after I've suffered a while? He's going to perfect you. He's going to establish you. He's going to strengthen and settle you. And I know some of you have been to Gethsemane, and some of you might be there now. We all have a cross with our name on it, don't we? We all have a cup with our name on it. We all will be tested by some form of fire in our life. At some point, our faithfulness is not only going to be tested, but in God's eyes, he wants it to be perfected. He wants it to be a faith that is established and strengthened. But it only comes, Peter says, after suffering, which is a big theme in the book of 1 Peter. So there are good times in our lives, and we hold on to those, and we love those, and we live for those mountaintop experiences. But there's always going to be a valley, right? Somewhere between Bethlehem and the Mount of Olives, there is always a Gethsemane. And for some of you and for some on our prayer list, it's physical. It's a physical battle. It's everybody in this room knows somebody who's fighting cancer or some disease being battled. For some of you, it's dealing with a neighbor you can't stand, a boss you can't stand, a spouse, you don't want to say it, but that you can't stand. A close friend who turned on you, a business partner. For some, it may be the death of a loved one, and you just can't get past it. It hurts. For some, it might be the loss of a job, which leads to extreme financial pain and hardship. For many, it's a battle against sin and the resulting pain and suffering from bad decisions we've made that will carry with us forever. All that God has placed in your cup, I don't know. I don't even know what all God has placed in my cup to experience in this life. But this I do know. I know that God is in the business of perfecting saints. He is not in the business of mediocre. He is not in the business of average. He is in the business of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He is in the business of growing up Christians into the image of his dear son. And sometimes it's hard to see the benefit when you're in Gethsemane. And when your eyes are blurred from the tears. But we often look back. The funny thing is, we often look back, and when we look back, we can see the hand of God working, teaching us, making us stronger, establishing us, settling us. I like this quote. One man said, "You don't see God in the windshield. You only see him in the rearview mirror." I think that's true. Hindsight is 20/20, they say. If you think you understand God or you think you have it all figured out, the Bible says you don't. We just don't. People have issues. Your friends have problems. Your brothers and sisters want to talk to you and tell you they're struggling through something. You don't have to have an answer. We don't always know the why part, do we? We don't know why. I don't think Job did a very good job answering God's questions when he had questions. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The Greek phrase, past finding out, means without a footprint. God leaves no footprints. He's untrackable. You can't pin God down or know exactly where he is or what he's doing in your life. We're not omniscient. We don't know the future. We must, like Jesus in that garden, say, "I trust you, God, not my will, but thine be done." In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, Paul, he says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities." It's a very sick thought. What are you talking about, Paul? "I take pleasure in my infirmities, in my reproaches, in my needs, in my persecutions, in my distress, because they have a purpose. They're all for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul knew when he had a pocket full of money and a belly full of food and everything felt good, he just knew he prayed less and relied on the Lord less. But when he was hurting and in need, then he was closer to God, thinking about God, relying on God, always trusting in God. And so, God, if putting a thorn in my flesh, putting difficulties in my path is what it takes to make me look up, then that's good for me. He's not giggling when he says, I take pleasure. He is intellectually saying, I can get through the pain because I know. I know, God, you're working in my life. The Bible even claims that there are benefits to pain and suffering, right? James 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It's going to produce something in you. God is bringing things into your life, and I appreciate Brunel's prayer, that God won't test us beyond what we can handle. But he's going to take you to the limit. He's going to max you out. He's going to make you as strong as you can be. He's going to bring out every good quality that you have. But between Bethlehem and the Mount of Olives, there is always a Gethsemane. And we ask ourselves, why do I have to go through Gethsemane? Why do I have to go there? It's because it is in those times that God creates in us the ability to empathize, to understand. If you're just that rich kid at school that has everything, you don't know what my life is like. That's what a lot of kids think. You don't know because you haven't experienced what it's like to be without. It is in those moments where we see our need for God and rely on God that we become our strongest. God's not going to abandon us, though, is he? I mean, he says, I'm with you always. That's his final breath as he's leaving. I'm with you always. Matthew 28:20. I will never leave you, nor will I in any way forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38. And maybe one of the most popular verses by people who've never even cracked their Bible. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We all have something to deal with, don't we? And for some people, it's more private and secretive, and for other people, it's more public. But we all have something. Nobody's exempt in this life, not even Jesus. But Jesus and the way he handled it, the way he dealt with it, and the fact that he took his need to God and acknowledged his need for God and acknowledged that God's plan was the best plan, not only for him but for all humanity, is something we would be wise to remember. I sorrow for Job every time I read that book. And because it's such a long book. Couldn't you tell the story in like 2 chapters? Why you got to drag it out? It's supposed to be a painful read. You're supposed to be reading this book wanting to punch his friends in the face. You're supposed to be reading this book saying, man, are we talking days or months or years? How long is Job going through this? This is life. Some people are going to be on that prayer list for a long time. Some of you have suffered for a long time. And don't think that God does not notice. And don't think that God does not love you. But know that what God is doing is, in his eyes, as painful as it is for you, it's something beautiful. He's creating and working on molding and shaping you into someone that's useful. There's a movie that's out. I don't like to promote movies. I'll close with this, and then we'll sing the invitation song. I don't like to promote movies because there's always a bad word I forgot or something that would offend somebody. But I was on the airplane Thursday coming back from Kansas City, and I watched a movie called, I think it was the 1547 Train to Paris, Clint Eastwood movie. Didn't get promoted at all. Hardly promoted at all in the movie theater. And, of course, I think Hollywood hates Clint Eastwood now. But slow movie, but it tells the story of these three boys who are close friends. One of them is kind of the lead character, though, in the movie. And through various struggles in this poor kid's life, there was no father in his life. He struggled academically in school. His dream was to have a specific job in the military, but his vision was bad and he couldn't get that. And there's a scene in the movie where they're on vacation, these three friends, and they're deciding whether or not they should go to Paris or not. And they're standing on the rooftop looking over, I forget which beautiful city they were looking over, and the one character says, you ever get the feeling that God is moving you towards a certain purpose? You talking about? You know, his friends are like, there he goes, Christian crazy on us again. They show this little boy, they show him as a little boy praying. And as he's growing up, he's a person of faith. I just get the feeling sometimes that I don't have a choice in the matter. And he didn't mean I don't have free will. He just meant I have a feeling God is moving me in a certain direction. These things happened in my life. I didn't like them. I wouldn't have chosen them. But I feel like God has a purpose for me. And so, ultimately, it moves towards this train scene where there's going to be a terrorist attack. And he acts and is the hero of the story. I won't give you all the details. But there's a moment of realization at the end of the movie that all of his training and everything he's done was God preparing him just for that 1 minute, that one very short period of time where he was going to be given an opportunity to do something very significant. And he did it. He acted. And there was great satisfaction in knowing, in spite of all these troubles, all these struggles, all of these trials, that God used him. I think maybe you can see why the movie didn't get much promotion with the Hollywood press. I don't know what God has in store for you or me, but I know he has a plan, and I know he's working that plan, and sometimes that plan hurts. God could have made me without any nerves, without any sensation. He could have made me so that I don't feel pain, but he didn't make me that way. We're going to sing the invitation song, but before we do, it's important to note that Jesus' suffering, all of it, was not in any way related to his own sin or his own folly or bad decision making. It was of his own free will. He came to this earth and became this suffering servant Isaiah 53 talks about. That he would give his own life sacrificially, not dying for his own sins, but for mine and for yours. And if you are not a Christian today, Jesus went to Gethsemane and he went to that cross for you. How much did God so love the world? That much. And if you are willing to repent of your sins and answer Jesus' invitation to follow him and to be baptized into his blood, into his death, where he forgives us of our sins and washes us clean spiritually, washes our conscience clean, then we stand ready to help you obey God in obeying the gospel while we stand and sing the song of invitation.
While Jesus whispers to you, come, sinner, come. While we are praying for you, come, sinner, come. Now is the time to own him, come, sinner, come. Now is the time to know him, come, sinner, come. Are you too heavy laden? Come, sinner, come. Jesus will bear your burden. Come, sinner, come. Jesus will not deceive you. Come, sinner, come. Jesus can now redeem you. Come, sinner, come. Oh, hear his tender pleading. Come, sinner, come. Come and receive the blessing. Come, sinner, come. While Jesus whispers to you, come, sinner, come. While we are praying for you, come, sinner, come.
Will you please turn your songbooks to number 707? Number 707 will be our closing song. We'll sing verses 1 and 3, and after that, our brother Ed will come up and lead us in the closing prayer.
To Christ be loyal and be true, his banner be unfurled, and borne aloft till is secured the conquest of the world. To Christ the Lord be true, for he will go with you and help you all your conflicts through. To Christ the Lord be true. To Christ be loyal and be true, in noble service prove your faith and your fidelity, the fervor of your love. To Christ the Lord be true, for he will go with you and help you all your conflicts through. To Christ the Lord be true.
Thank you, Jim, for that lesson. I have one visitor's card passed in, and that's from Kim Brock, who's a visitor from Texas. He was a former member here. Some of you may remember her. And I have my grandkids here visiting with us, Katiana and Jenica and Mason. Took them out to La Brea Tar Pits yesterday, and it wore me out. So, also a mention for the Tiffins' granddaughter. I do remember your grandparents when they went here, and they were good, faithful Christians. And your dad preaching up in Sun City. Yeah. So, welcome, and glad to have you here with us. Is there anything else that I may have missed or need to announce? If not, let us go in a closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this another blessed day to assemble here unmolested to study another portion of your word.
We pray, Lord, that what has been said here, that you find it pleasing and acceptable, that we receive it in our hearts, Lord. And we pray for those on our sick lifts. And, Lord, we pray as we go through our trials and tribulations, Lord, that we always remember to keep our eyes focused on you. You're the only hope that we have in this world. For it was paid for with the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, as we go out into the world, that we just don't leave our Christianity here, that we go out and be shining examples for the world, that we may be able to lead some poor souls to Christ. Forgive us our sins, Lord. We pray that your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. And we give thanks and glory to all things through your Son, Jesus' name, that thy name may be glorified and edified. In Jesus' name we give thanks. Amen.